going to lead you in our scripture readings this morning. The first reading is from Psalm 41, which is a psalm of David. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When everyone comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. We're turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion? Jesus said. that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled.
Our text for this morning is verses 44 through 46 from the scripture reading in Mark. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Excuse me, I read a bit too far. It's from verse 44 through to verse 46. All right. Brothers and sisters, Judas, traitor. These two words naturally go together. If someone calls you a Judas, rest assured that that person, whether for good reason or not, feels betrayed by you. The very name Judas, it leaves a bad taste in our mouth. You hear his name and you remember how he betrayed his Lord for a lousy 30 pieces of silver. You remember the despicable act recorded in our New Testament reading and in our text, how he conspired with the enemies of Christ using a kiss, an act meant to be one of affection between close friends. He used it as an enemy, having his rabbi seized and taken away under guard. His betrayal is all that Judas is remembered for. That was the defining moment of his life. Whatever else he may have done, none of it really matters. Not when compared to his participation in bringing about the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel writers, a couple of whom would have known Judas very well, they couldn't stop putting the focus on his betrayal, even when Christ's death is still way down the road. What do they talk about when his name comes up? Hey, spoiler alert, Judas is going to end up betraying Jesus. It's like nothing else seemed to matter. They couldn't seem to write anything positive about him. For instance, in John 12, verses 3 through 6, we read, Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, not only a traitor, but a greedy thief who would rather line his own pockets than that money should be given to those who would desperately need it. Not a very flattering picture, is it? But now, isn't there anything good that we can say about him? I mean, look at it this way, all right? Whenever you have conflict between two sides, It's not helpful when one side demonizes the other. A mediator trying to resolve the issue will encourage the combatants to see that the folks across the table aren't all that bad. They just need to understand the other side's perspective. Maybe their opponents have good reason for thinking the way that they do. So, let's apply that here. Yes, Judas on the one side and the gospel writers on the other, they certainly disagreed about what needed to be done with Christ. And yes, this was a very serious matter. But isn't there anything good that could be said about Judas? I mean, really, he was a disciple, supposedly in good standing throughout most of Jesus' ministry. He was part of the inner core of 12 men who spent a lot of time with each other and no doubt got to know each other very well. You'd think that if he was so terrible that they would have kicked him out earlier. There must have been something good about him. You know, scholars and fiction writers, often the same thing it seems, they've tried to put a positive spin on Judas, trying to put his motivations in a more flattering light. For example, Judas might very well have been a Jewish zealot, a patriot who wanted Jesus to fight and defeat the Roman oppressors. Well, the story goes, Judas would have become disillusioned because Jesus was not bringing in the kingdom as quickly as he would have liked. So he betrays him, thinking, well, if Jesus is arrested, that would force his hand and cause him to finally use his great power to kick out the Romans, finally get rid of them. Others imagine that, well, maybe Jesus, knowing what he had to go through, knowing that he needed to be betrayed, in fact, asked Judas to betray him. Judas didn't want to, of course, but how could he refuse to do this for his beloved rabbi? Looking at it that way, you could even say that Judas was doing Jesus a favor. Brothers and sisters, all this sort of speculation is pointless, and it goes contrary to what the Bible says about Judas. He was simply a traitor. A traitor who betrayed his rabbi. Nothing good needs to be said about him. He was a child of the devil. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He conspired with wicked men. He took an act of affection and completely twisted it around for his own nefarious purposes. Nothing about him other than that matters. The Bible does not paint a picture of a man who was basically good but made one bad error in judgment, who simply fell short on this particular instance. No. The Bible paints the picture of a wicked traitor. And in fact, the Bible makes it clear that the only reason he was ever even one of the 12 was because of how he would end up betraying Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus, well, he really needed a treasurer for his band of followers, and, well, the only one that he could find happened to be the guy who would end up betraying him. No. His being given charge of the money bag was only incidental. Now think about that. I mean, the one and only purpose for his being one of Christ's inner circle was solely so that he might betray him, lead the enemies of Jesus to him, that they might seize him, arrest him, torture him, and eventually kill him. And what's so striking about this too is that Jesus knew this full well. Jesus Christ knew all along, from the moment they met, and even long before, just exactly how Judas was to betray him. When he picked out the 12 disciples, he picked Judas, knowing what kind of person he really was, and knowing why Judas had to be a part of this group. You know, in John 6, verses 70 and 71, after an incredible discussion on Jesus being the bread of life, where so many people had a hard time with what he was saying, and they walked away, and Jesus was left with just the 12, and Peter makes an incredible confession in this context, saying, "We're not going to go anywhere else. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life, and you are the Holy One of God." Jesus uses that opportunity to point out that not all is good with this remaining inner circle. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Long before even Judas had any idea of what he was going to do, Jesus knew full well what his role was to be. And of course, as Jesus gets closer and closer to his death, he makes this more and more obvious. I mean, listen to what he says in Matthew 26, verses 21 through 25, during the Last Supper, just a few short hours before the events described in our text from Mark 14. "And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.'" Wow. You can't get any clearer than that. It's you! But now, isn't it rather strange then that the rest of the disciples, they don't seem to react to this? It's like they couldn't figure out what was going on. Oh, they were worried that Jesus might have been talking about them, but then he points out precisely who he is talking about, and all of a sudden it seems they don't have a clue. But Jesus knew full well what he was saying. Consider also John 17, verse 12, part of a prayer that Jesus prays shortly before his betrayal. Prayer that he prays on behalf of his disciples. "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." The one doomed to destruction. Judas. It was even prophesied in the Old Testament scripture what Judas would do. Jesus, with his perfect knowledge of the Word of God being the living Word himself, certainly knew what scripture pointed to. He knew that everything that was happening was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, as we read in Mark 14, verse 49. And as we read earlier from Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now Jesus shows in John 13, verse 18, that he knew that this was a prophecy referring to Judas. And Now, brothers and sisters, when we remember Jesus' knowledge of how Judas would betray him, we need to reflect on the immense suffering that it must have been for Jesus to know this. I mean, we confess that Jesus suffered throughout his whole life. And this knowledge that Jesus had about Judas, this helps us to understand, even if just a tiny bit, one aspect of this suffering. Now, of course, it always has to be emphasized, there's so much about the suffering of Christ throughout his life that's simply impossible for us to appreciate. I mean, how can we who are sinners possibly understand the suffering of the sinless one living under the law? I mean, it's beyond our comprehension what it must have been like for him. And in all of this, and getting more and more as he gets closer to his death, suffering the full weight of the anger of God against sin. And yet, recognizing that there's limits to our understanding of this, here we do get at least a bit of a flavor, of part of what this was all about. I mean, think about it. Here he was with one who was sharing his meals. Here was this man who had been part of his circle of trusted, close friends. Here was one who had been sitting under his preaching for several years. And he was the one who would betray him. Awful, really, to constantly see his face for years and be reminded every time of what he would end up doing. You know, it's difficult for us when we're betrayed, especially by those we thought were close to us. We don't expect treachery to come from good friends. It hurts. Well, imagine having a dear friend or family member knowing full well that in the not too distant future they would betray you, even to the point of death. Maybe even a horrible death. Do you know something? It gets worse, really. Seeing the face of Judas all the time, not only would it remind Jesus of how Judas would betray him, but it would remind him of what that betrayal would bring about and what it all meant. I mean, his trial, his being condemned, his death on the cross, constantly looking on the face of his betrayer, meant that he was constantly reminded of what his mission on earth really was, to go through hellish agonies. Imagine knowing that someone will bring about your torturous death in which you would bear the anger of God. And you're forced to see that someone every day, constantly reminded of the hell that you would go through. And consider also that Christ's suffering and death, the most horrible suffering that has ever taken place, suffering the wrath of God against the sins of His people, and suffering so much that it was more than sufficient to pay for all sin. Infinitely sufficient. Infinite suffering. The immensity of such suffering is beyond our ability to grasp. But that's the suffering that Christ underwent. And every day, the face of his future betrayer serves as a grim reminder of the wrath that was to come. Mind-boggling. Now, we're going to talk a bit further this afternoon about Jesus' suffering and everything that was going on with him at that time. And I'd certainly encourage you to come for that. But now, we're going to have a bit of a different focus this morning, thinking about this further. I mean, given how Christ knew that Judas was about to betray him, given that the presence of Judas served as a constant reminder of the immense suffering that would be his, well, all of this raises up a very, very difficult question. If Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, and if in fact it was destined that Judas was going to betray Christ, if it was destined that Judas was doomed to destruction, well, how then can we blame Judas? He couldn't prevent himself from doing what he did, right? He was just a puppet in the larger scheme that he had no real control over. Besides, in his case, he could actually legitimately say, "The devil made me do it." As we read in John 13, verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And then in Luke 22, verses 2 through 4, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. So the devil working in and through Judas. Given all of that, how can we possibly hold Judas accountable? Should we really look down on him as much as we do? Should his name leave such a bitter taste in our mouth? Well, brothers and sisters, this touches on one of the most difficult mysteries of the Christian faith: how divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. Well, there are some things that we can say for certain. For one thing, on the one hand, Judas is held accountable for his treacherous act. But we can also say for certain, God foreordained that Judas would do what he did. What Judas did was in God's sovereign plan. But then, did God cause Judas to sin? Force him to sin? No. It is blasphemous to even suggest that God causes anyone to sin. But God, in his sovereign goodness, somehow uses bad sin for righteous purposes. And God certainly intended to further his sovereign will by using the evil that Judas would end up doing, using it for the greatest good of all. Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that God makes his power known in all that happens. God makes his power known through both those who are objects of mercy and those who are objects of wrath. All that happens somehow serves the purpose of serving his glory, even if it means using sin, not causing sin, not being responsible for sin, but using it for his own purposes. And all of this is so clear with regard to Judas betraying Jesus. What Judas did was, in fact, the act of a traitorous, despicable person. God You see, he didn't take someone who was basically a good person, a good Judas, and then against his will, turn him into this evil man. He was an evil man. There can be no doubt about that. The Bible makes it clear. Yet the Bible also clearly shows how this betrayal from this evil man served the higher purposes of God. But now in all of this, brothers and sisters, never forget how Judas' betrayal was another step in the suffering of Christ, which, as I said, we'll talk about further this afternoon. Suffering that would lead up to his death on the cross. Suffering that would end up paying the price for the sins of all of God's people. Because of what Christ endured, including being betrayed by Judas, your sins are forgiven. Because he was betrayed, he was tried, he was condemned, he was crucified. Because of his betrayed and broken body, his betrayed and shed blood, you can know that you no longer have to look forward to eternal judgment, but you can look forward to an eternity of praising God for his almighty power and his wondrous love. Judas had a role to play in the plan of God, and because he would end up betraying Christ, showing how much he deserved God's eternal judgment, because this would play a part in the suffering of Christ on your behalf, you can know that you are not then destined for judgment as he was, but destined for life. Now, it might be easy to really empathize with Judas and all of this and say that God was not being fair here. I mean, we could take all of this and tell ourselves that it just doesn't make sense. We could even go so far as to use this as an excuse to rebel against God. How can we believe in a God who allows bad things to happen, who allows wicked men to do their treacherous deeds, let alone a God who has preordained that those treacherous actions are going to be somehow used in his plans to further his purposes? You listen to atheists, and they will use this sort of thing to justify their rebellion against God. But you see, the point of this, brothers and sisters, is not for us then to stand in judgment over God and tell him what he may or may not do, or how he may not or may use the wickedness of traitors and other evil men. The point of all of this is to recognize that God stands in judgment over us. And he has made it clear that in spite of our wickedness, we nevertheless are saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing is going to get in the way of him demonstrating his love to those whom he has set apart to live in fellowship with him for all eternity. Not the wickedness of traitors, not the promoters of moral breakdown within our culture, not the foolish arguments of atheists, not the bad theology of wolves within church leadership. Nothing, none of it will get in the way of his fulfilling his sovereign purposes. No matter what happens, we can never doubt that God is in charge. All things happen according to his perfect plan. And even the overwhelming sin in a world which is so hostile to God and his Son, sin that caused God's Son to suffer, sin that causes us to suffer, our own sin and the sin of others, even all of that will be used by God to further his purposes. That doesn't justify us. It doesn't excuse us. It doesn't make us say, okay, let's sin so that grace may abound. Of course not. But it does make us say, how great thou art that you could do that, Lord. His disciples didn't understand this at first. Consider how they responded to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Our scripture reading tells us that they fled. It must have been a shattering experience for them, seeing their Lord and Master betrayed by one of their own and then captured and treated like a common criminal. But Jesus, he didn't join his disciples and attempt to flee. He knew that what was happening was all according to the plan of God, according to the Word of God, and he knew that everything that was happening was for the good of those very same followers who were right then fleeing. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Everything that happened to him was for your salvation. Remember this as you look forward to Good Friday and Easter just a couple of weeks from now. Remember throughout the year how everything Jesus did, he did for his glory, for the Father's glory, and for your salvation. You know, in a very real way, we always have to remember it was our sin that led to his betrayal. It was our sin that caused his suffering, all of it. Again, I hope to talk more about this afternoon, but always remember this. Always, infinitely greater than all of our sin is the love of the God who sent his beloved Son to suffer on our behalf as an atoning sacrifice. People of God, praise him. Praise him for all that Christ went through, even suffering by being betrayed at the hands of a traitor. Praise God that Christ's sufferings were more than sufficient. Praise God that we are forgiven. Praise God that he rules all things, works all things because of his love for his people, for their good, for your salvation, and for the furthering of his glory. Amen.